Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Our sermon today begins at verse number 31. And we'll take the last two verses of Ephesians 4 and the first two verses of Ephesians 5. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're continuing to look at, as I've been saying, of course, our subjective experience of the salvation we have in Christ. How it is that salvation, having been achieved objectively by Christ and what He did on the cross, how that salvation then takes shape in us in repentance and faith and changing the way we think about everything. And this text that we're looking at today especially is a great example of how the righteousness that we're called to, the repentance, the good works that we're called to, understanding that properly, we can never separate that from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see how Paul roots the behavior that we ought to engage in, the mindset, the thinking, the speaking, the treating of other people, how he roots that so firmly in the way, in what Jesus has done for us. And that as that once again, that the cross of Christ is not only the means by which we are brought into the kingdom of God, but it is also the paradigm that defines that kingdom. The cross of Christ shows us the nature of shows us the ethic that governs, the law that governs the kingdom of God, that those two things can never be separated. It's also, I think, instructive to note that Paul calls us to put away or put off these things. He doesn't tell us to, he doesn't say, don't do these things. He says, stop doing these things. Not that we all do every one of these things equally. We all have our bent towards particular sins or other sins that we struggle with more than others. But the default assumption is we all come to the gospel as sinners. We all come to the gospel as those with deep-seated patterns of sin already in place. And so coming to Christ, coming to the gospel, coming to the forgiveness of sins and repentance and all of those things is always going to involve recognizing the patterns of sin that are already there and becoming self-aware about those things, seeing what our psalmist that we read just a little bit ago says, seeing the lying way that we already have in our hearts. We can identify that and put it off and replace it with the way of truth by God's strength and in His grace. All of these things that Paul identifies in verse number 31 are violations of the sixth commandment, violations of the commandment against murder. As the Catechism teaches us so well, as Jesus teaches us in His Sermon on the Mount, in forbidding murder, God forbids its root, which is malice and envy and hatred and bitterness and resentment and all those things that build up in our hearts. that God is the God not only of our bodies, but also the God of our souls. And he commands us to be righteous, not only in body, but also in soul. And this, of course, just reminds us that the righteousness which will actually please God is so far beyond our natural strength, which is why we need forgiveness, first in the first case, and secondarily, then, why we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to begin actually doing what the Lord calls us to do. So as we go through this, let's keep that in mind. First, bitterness. Let all bitterness be put away from you. The word bitterness, the Greek word there, literally means gall, or bile, that substance in your stomach, you know, that comes up when you have acid reflux or something like that, that nasty taste you get in your mouth. That's the literal word that's used here. Everyone has had wrongs done to them. Everybody's been sinned against. All of us live in a sinful world, surrounded by sinners, surrounded by sometimes, well-meaning but flawed Christian people, and also just wicked people, evil people. All of us have those around us. Everyone has had pain in their lives, has been exposed to a painful world with inadequate protection from that world. So that's a commonality. Not that we've all suffered equally. The Lord has different things in mind for different people, for his own purposes. But what we do with that pain and that hurt, that's a different question. Now, compassion teaches us to acknowledge and recognize the pain. We're called in a minute here to be tender-hearted with one another. So we recognize the pain that others have been through, and we recognize that such deep wounds are not healed in a day. Paul here is not giving us the whole step-by-step process, just as he doesn't flesh out all the details of forgiveness in every single circumstance we might find ourselves in. The scriptures as a whole have a lot to say about all of these things, how it is that we grow in grace and lay hold of the power of God and the strength of God in our lives to grow and heal. And all of those things are there. Here, Paul gives us the principle, though. We're not to hold on to bitterness. What is bitterness exactly? A particular kind of anger, one might call it. An anger of memory, in particular. When one clings to the past, when one clings to the wrongs of the past, the evil things that others have done to them in their past, and especially and primarily when one does that in such a way as to justify one's own sinful behavior. It's the choice to continually nurse, to continually rehearse all of the wrongs that others have done to you before. And so, one might neglect their own obligations, neglect doing the things that they need to be doing. When one mistreats and abuses others, when one falls into addictions, immorality, things like that, and then justifies any of those things with reference to the pain that they have experienced in the past. I can't be expected to behave in this way, in the way that I ought to behave, because you don't know what I've been through before, all the horrible things that have happened to me before. That's bitterness. That's what that is. Often bitterness arises out of things that aren't wrongs at all. They're not sinful actions that other people have engaged in towards you, but they're just the providences of God that we don't like. loss of health, loss of, you know, career failures, death of loved ones, and so forth, things like that. Maybe not sinful things that other people have done to you at all, but just things we've suffered, legitimately difficult and hard things that we've suffered. And then using those things or holding on to those things or using those things in order to justify sinful behavior on my part. When we become guilty of bitterness, we all know, everybody who's been around for any length of time knows, being responsible for things is hard. Having to get up and go to work, and clean the house, take care of the kids, pay the bills, all the kinds of things that we all have to do. Getting an out from that responsibility is always tempting. And bitterness can give someone that out. Now, we want to be careful here. And be very careful here. Now, trauma is probably an overused word these days. But trauma is real. Especially horrendous or long-term maltreatment, suffering or abuse. Those things can distort and change a person's behavior, even on a very fundamental, a physiological level even. Recovering from that kind of trauma, that's not the work of a day. It's not simple. And we want to be patient with such situations. And we don't want to throw the accusation of bitterness around lightly every time somebody's suffering and struggling with hardship and suffering in their lives or the evil that other people have done to them in the past. We want to be very careful about that. We want to be patient of such situations. But the contrary is true as well. That people may use the idea of trauma, either real or invented, as a cover for their bitterness. And we're all called to put away bitterness. And the key here is trusting God. Trusting God means, among other things, it means recognize that what others mean for evil, God means for good. That God is a faithful heavenly Father, that God is sovereign over everything that happens. And therefore, I can look for the good that has happened, even as I acknowledge it is truly evil. If someone has sinned against me, hurt me, abused me, I can recognize that as evil and at the same time recognize that God intends good for me through that evil. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. God always does good for all of His children, and God is sovereign over everything that happens to us. Wonderful examples we have in the Scripture, many of them. The couple that come to my mind right away, of course, are always Joseph. Joseph, who was the victim of tremendous evil. His brothers who wanted to murder him and then just settled for selling him into slavery as an act of compassion. They only sold him into slavery. Right? Thrown into, and then continued to be the victim of injustice over years. Held in slavery, then falsely accused and thrown into a dungeon. And then the point that is always so dramatic to me is when the butler and the baker come into the prison Joseph helps out the butler and interprets his dream and shows him that he's going to be restored to the position of the position that he was in before. While the baker is going to be executed, these things happen. Joseph says to the butler, he says, "When you are restored to your position, remember me." And the butler promises that he'll remember him. And the butler, sure enough, is restored to the position of influence with the Pharaoh and forgets Joseph. And 2 more years go by. If you'd ever think somebody had an excuse for bitterness, it'd be Joseph. And yet Joseph trusted God. I'm sure he had his bad nights. I'm sure he had his struggles. But Joseph overall, we see he trusted God, continued to simply strive to be faithful where he was and do what's right. And ultimately, the good is seen. Ultimately, the blessing that God has for Joseph and what God was using Joseph for becomes obvious. Daniel's another great example. One was taken from his home by an invading enemy, captured, enslaved, carried off to Babylon, made a eunuch, forced to serve in a an ungodly administration and still simply seeks to be faithful, simply seeks to do good everywhere he is, simply seeks to do what's right. One point we would want to make about Joseph, though, another thing that trusting God always means is dealing in truth. Putting away bitterness doesn't just mean pretending nothing happened. Joseph doesn't just pretend nothing has happened. When his brothers come back to Egypt, and they don't recognize him, of course, and we see from the beginning of Joseph's dealings with them, the desire to forgive, the desire to be reconciled, nonetheless, Joseph deals in truth. And so he tests his brothers, sees whether they're truly repentant. Putting away bitterness for Joseph doesn't mean foolishly exposing himself and the kingdom that he was now responsible for to the danger of wicked behavior by his brothers. He wants to see the truth. Have they repented? Have they put away their evil ways? But again, we see throughout that continuing testimony of faith in Joseph's life, a faith that led him to put away bitterness, to serve God, to be wise wherever he was. So trusting God means dealing in truth. Overcoming bitterness truly means speaking truth about the wrongs done to you, acknowledging them, dealing with them. Putting away bitterness doesn't mean just shoving things down and repressing them and not thinking about them and distracting yourself with other things. Putting away bitterness truly is painful, which is why so many people don't do it. One can either lash out, get angry, bitter, or, you know, give yourself an out. I'm just not going to deal. I'm going to be mean to people. I'm going to be, you know, angry and resentful. Or it can mean just distracting yourselves and covering stuff up and not dealing with it and pretending everything's fine and wonderful, putting on a happy face. Neither one of those things are truly putting away bitterness. A pleasant and a happy demeanor, pretending that everything is fine, can often hide a great deal of hurt and bitterness. Overcoming bitterness in faith means accepting the goodness of everything that God does. And that means dealing in truth with what's happened in the past. A lot of times we need help with that. A lot of times we need to talk to someone else, someone trusted, maybe someone who's dealt with their own pain and dealt with their own bitterness, talking us through and helping us deal with things in truth. And nothing about this brief statement of Paul's should mislead us to believe that the work he called us here to is easy or is brief. Paul says, let all bitterness be put away from you. It's a very short statement. That doesn't mean it's a short and easy process. Everything he's calling us to here is difficult. It's the work of our lives to do these things. It's not done in a moment. But this is the work that we're called to. So we acknowledge the truth of the things we've been through, the things that others have done to us, the pain we've suffered, to reflect on those things, to resolve to trust God, to pray for healing, and to wait for the Lord's time. This is how we overcome bitterness. Paul also talks here about wrath and anger. We talked about anger some before, in a previous statement of Paul's when he says, "Be angry and sin not." When we talked about that passage, we acknowledged the reality and the possibility of righteous anger, of being angry about things that it's legitimate to be angry about. Of course, the problem, especially as when we are first engaged in the process of repentance, is that our anger is not righteous. It's not righteous because it doesn't arise from a righteous cause, or even when it does arise from a righteous cause, we don't respond to it in a righteous way. Wrath, the word wrath, is the outward expression of anger. When we give full vent to it, when we really let loose, really let somebody have it, Really just give yourself free rein to say all the hurtful things you want to say, or even engage in violence, throwing things, hitting people, that kind of thing, engaging in that outward expression of anger. And it feels good. You feel very justified in the moment. One who is given to anger, one who is really given to wrath, the expression of that wrath makes you feel alive. It makes you feel powerful and righteous, like you're on this righteous vendetta, a crusade for what's right. You really let someone have it. Feel very good about yourself. Might be hours or days or weeks later before you can recognize all of the damage that was done. Relationships that are years in the making can be damaged or destroyed in minutes, seconds, when wrath is given free rein. It's a fundamentally selfish reaction. When I am angry about something, and the way I want to react is to do what is going to make me feel good, what is going to make me feel better about the situation, because I punished you the way I think you deserve, or because I make you feel the way I think you made me feel, or whatever it is. Or to try to control someone, to make someone behave, to use my wrath to try and make someone else behave the way I want them to behave. But anger doesn't have to be expressed outwardly in order to be sinful. And that's why Paul talks about, he says, anger and wrath. It might seem redundant. Aren't those kind of the same thing? No, they're not really, because anger is what's going on in my heart. Wrath is an outward expression of that. But anger can be extremely destructive even when it isn't outwardly expressed. Some people repress anger. They always appear outwardly controlled, cool and collected and calm. Or maybe they've got a smile on their face and they're happy, and yeah, or they're acting happy and everything's fine. And they nonetheless deal with the target of their anger in a hostile and unkind way in their hearts. They're always thinking the worst about other people, assuming the worst about this other person's behavior. And it comes out in lots of different ways. Pettiness, selfishness, apathy towards others. Again, justifying sinful behavior. Well, I can act however I want because that other person is so terrible and has treated me so badly. A variation of bitterness. And then when conditions are right, a person might have a smile on their face and suddenly something trips and they just explode in outward and violent behavior. Some people who would never, ever think about yelling or swearing or throwing things at people, nonetheless, with a nitpicky and needling and petty nastiness, can murder someone over the course of years. Sometimes people get their hands around each other's throats and just squeeze slowly over decades. A lot of different ways of expressing anger. Why are we sinfully angry? Well, because life isn't what we wanted it to be or expected it to be. Because we imagine ourselves worthy of greater things than we've received. Because we want to indulge our lusts and we're prevented from doing so. Maybe any of those things. Maybe a lot of other things as well. But again, trust in God shows us the way. Believing in His goodness towards us, that He always is blessing us, that everything works together for our good, that everything God does is a rich and wonderful outpouring of blessing on us. Even when those things feel painful, even when the thing that we wanted so much is lost to us, even when it seems like our lives have gone so disastrously wrong, that's right where we need to trust God the most, that we need to know that God is always, always, always good. Good in the sense of being benevolent and gracious, outpouring blessings on us. He's teaching us not to dwell on our anger, not to harbor anger, even over legitimate wrongs, let alone the thwarting of our sinful desires. If we believe that God has a better plan for our lives than anything we could have planned for ourselves, and I know we all say this, we all believe in God's sovereignty, and we all say this, but how often do our own emotions or our own actions or our words betray something different, that we think we know better than God how our lives ought to have gone? And then if we really do believe that and really do deeply internalize that belief in God's goodness, then the frustrated ambitions, the wrong turns, the failed hopes, those things will still be hard. They can still be painful, but there'll be opportunities for greater trust in God, greater wonder at His wisdom, at knowing far better what is good for us than we ourselves know. The next word He uses there is clamor. One of the translations, the English translations, I think the NIV, uses the word brawling. It's a good word. We might use the word drama in a particular context. You know, we talk about people who are addicted to drama. They just always like to be in the fight, right? They're always looking for a fight. It's usually the person who tells you, "I hate drama." That's very often the person who's always right in the middle of drama every time you turn around. They love to hear about a fight between people. Oh, a husband and a wife is quarreling with one another. And they just love to hear about it. And they want to hear all the juicy details. And then they want to take sides. They want to decide who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. Brawling, fighting over everything. My father, who taught school for a long time, tells a story about in one of his early days when he was still pretty naive about the nature of children. And there are a couple of kids out on the playground just going at each other, hammer and tongs, you know. A couple little, like, you know, 7-8-year-old boys, just little kids, just wailing on each other. And he grabs them and he pulls them apart and he's talking to each one of them. And he remembers so clearly talking to this just beautiful young boy with his cherubic, angelic eyes. And he's telling him how, you know, he shouldn't act like that, he shouldn't behave like that. And this little boy just looked up to him and says, "But I like to fight." He said he learned a whole lot about human nature right then. "But I like to fight." And that's what this word clamor is talking about. That tendency to want to get involved in every fight going on, every controversy, every scandal, to get angry about it. Proverbs says it's like taking a dog by the ears. One who passes by and gets involved in strife that is not his. In our own day, of course, internet, social media, as it in so many other cases, social media didn't put this tendency in the human heart, of course, but it does magnify it and make it visible in a way maybe it wasn't. You know, somebody makes some joke that somebody doesn't like, or somebody behaves in some way that someone else is thinking reprehensible, and the video goes viral, and everybody gets really angry about it and really upset, and they demand that this person be fired from their jobs and unpersoned, and you should never, and nobody should have anything that their wife should divorce him. They're horrible people. And you don't even know most of what happened. You don't know the context. You just saw this little clip of a video. You just saw this little statement. And all of a sudden, you're out calling for blood. That person needs to be destroyed. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Clamor. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Yeah, we laugh at that story about the little boy who liked to fight, but that's true of a lot more of us than we probably would want to acknowledge. Fighting's fun, especially when you win. That's why we simulate it all the time. And we do. You know, sports, it's a simulated fight. It's a simulated battle between people. Video games, reality TV, pro wrestling, and so forth, it's simulated fights, right? And that can be harmless fun. It's not that there's necessarily anything wrong with those things. But if not careful, that tendency can very easily become not harmless. You know, South American countries have fought wars over soccer games. Yeah, politics, again, just politics, for example. Now, there's real things going on. There's real issues at stake. It matters. And yet, how often does it just become our guys versus their guys? How often does it just become, we're the good guys, and I'll never believe anything bad about anybody on my side of the political divide, and I'll never believe anything good about anybody on their side of the political divide, because they're clearly evil. You see the same thing in religious controversies. You can be on the right side of an issue. You can actually be right about the issue involved and yet engaging in the contest in a very sinful way. The one who's fully convinced of his own rightness and virtue is often the most dangerous person. Well, we need humility here. We need to trust in God. We need to recognize our own pride, our own sinful tendency to fight just for the pleasure of defeating the other person, for the pleasure of feeling very righteous about myself in whatever fight it is I'm engaged in. So often it's just about status and self-righteousness. Instead, we're told to seek peace and pursue it. Paul says, inasmuch as it lies within you, seek peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. It's honorable for a man to cease from strife, the proverb says. It's honorable for a man to cease from strife while every fool will be meddling. This is another case where we need a lot of wisdom. It's also a sin to be a coward. It's also a sin to flee from fights that need to be fought. To be passive in the face of evil. Eli would not resist his sons in their evil. He just said, do not so wickedly, my sons, but wouldn't actually do anything about it. David was guilty of the same thing. Fearing man is a sin. The righteous man is called to do battle with evil, including resisting evil men and defending the innocent. And so just refusing to ever engage in any kind of controversy or battle, that's not an option either. We need to know wisdom and we need to examine our own motives to learn what is truly ours to do and what's motivated by duty and love for others and what's just motivated by the love of fighting. As with all of these things, therefore, it's not the work of a day. It's not always an easy thing to discern. It takes wisdom and it takes work and it takes the influence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Finally, he mentions evil speaking. The word, the Greek word is blasphemia. We get the word blasphemy from it. In the context, it's the word blasphemy, though, we use it in a very specific context to speak of blaspheming God, of course. The Greek word is broader than that, though, and it just literally means slander. And so the translators, within the context, all of these sins are sins directed at other people, and therefore rightly translated evil speaking. That is, speaking evil of others. Tearing down someone else's reputation is a form of murder. Although we do it so lightly and so easily, but do you ever think about the fact that a person needs a reputation to function? To attack someone's reputation is to attack their life. And that is because we are communal creatures. We all live in a community. We need to live in a community. You've got to trade with people. You've got to do business. People need jobs. They need to be able to walk into a store and buy something. You tear down someone's reputation. You make the community think this person is an evil person, a wicked, horrible, awful person. You are attacking their ability to live as a normal human being. People have committed suicide. People frequently commit suicide because they have been slandered. And it is easier to restore lost property. I would much rather have someone come and burn down my house than to destroy my reputation. Now, we make these judgments about others all the time, and we have to. You have to make the person that you're dealing with in order to know how to deal with them. Here's, you're considering using a plumber to come and fix your house, and you ask around, well, is he a good plumber? Does he do a good job? Does he charge an honest price? to be careless with other people's reputations then. Repeating stories. We don't know whether they're true or not. I just know I don't like that guy and he probably did that thing. And so I'm going to go ahead and repeat that story to everyone else. Stories we don't know to be true just because, and sometimes it's just because it's fun. Just because it's fun to feel like we know something. We've got the inner scoop on someone to repeat those stories and tell other people terrible things. To be careless, even if you think it might be true. You know, if a man gets drunk and gets in his car and drives down the road in a state of drunkenness, he is guilty of the sixth commandment. He's guilty of murder, whether or not he specifically kills someone that time, because he's been careless with other people's lives. Likewise, if you are careless with other people's reputations, then you are guilty of slander, even if the thing happens to be true. Just because you don't know, and so you're just repeating these stories because it's fun to do so. Not because you need to. Not because somebody else actually needs to know this thing that you're saying. And there's lots and lots of ways of doing that. Making up stories about people, sure, that's kind of the obvious thing. Or even telling something, someone, some damaging thing about someone else that is true, and yet you have left out important context that would change the whole meaning of it. Oh, well, you know why he got fired from his job, right? He got fired from his job, and you're kind of giving a subtle impression about this person. You're not telling them why he got fired from his job. Maybe it had nothing to do with him. Maybe it wasn't his fault. Maybe he was falsely accused. And yet, for the pleasure of repeating the story, you've now been careless with the man's reputation. Like I said, a lot of us, like we talked about before, a lot of us probably, I don't know if there's anybody in this room that would ever maybe think of sticking up a bank with a gun or something like that, and you wouldn't be engaged in such obvious forms of theft, and yet there's lots of subtle ways of stealing from others. So too, while you might never dream of just making up whole cloth, some ridiculous lie about someone you didn't like, yet you might subtly shade the truth. You might just present part of the story and not the other part of the story. You might assume bad things and assume they're true without actually checking into it, without actually saying, you know, I don't really know. I just don't like that guy. So he probably did it. And instead, Paul calls us to a contrary spirit. Just as he ends this by saying, with all malice, that is, thought of someone else's hurt, evil thoughts, that what drives all of this is just when I just wish ill on people. I just wish that guy would die. I wish that guy would get fired. I wish everybody would hate him as much as I hate him. All those sorts of things. And instead, Paul calls us to love. To be kind. That is, seeking to do good, seeking to bear each other's burdens, to encourage, to lift up, to sympathize. The kind man is the one who looks at another person's situation and doesn't just say, you know, God bless you, be warmed and filled, but tries to see, how can I actually help that person? How can I actually improve their situation? How can I make their burden a little bit lighter than it is? To seek the good of another. That might even involve rebuke in love. But someone who is kind is someone who is seeking the good of the other person. Someone who is tender-hearted, sympathetic. That is, someone whose heart is affected by the sufferings of others. You ever know that person, or even maybe even been that person yourself, who just, I don't have time, I don't want to hear your problems, I don't have the energy for that. We've all, you know, suck it up. We've all got hard things to deal with. But just a hard heart to other people's sufferings. We're called to be tender-hearted. We're called to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Sometimes a brother needs a word of advice in a hard situation. Sometimes a brother just needs someone to listen and to weep with them. And forgiving. A heart that's willing to let go of wrongs. A heart that's not holding malice against others for their failures and their shortcomings, even when those failures have hurt you. Now again, Paul hasn't given all the details here. All of these things are context dependent on how they actually play out in our lives. What kindness looks like when one's suffering from illness or poverty is one thing. What kindness when they're suffering from the evils of other people is another. And what kindness is when somebody is suffering the consequences of their own foolish decisions, that's something else. Takes wisdom, takes understanding to look at all these different situations. And yet, nonetheless, we're still always called to be kind. Likewise, forgiveness over the small everyday hurts we all experience is one thing. Forgiveness over years of cruel mistreatment, well, that's something else. But still, in all situations, we're called to forgive. Paul doesn't flesh out every detail, and a lot more could be said about those things, but neither does he exempt any believer in any circumstance from forgiving. Verse number one of chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." At first glance, imitate God. How could I possibly do that? We were called to be in the image and likeness of God. That was what we were created for. Adam was called to be like God. Shows you something important about the lies of the devil. Sometimes the devil comes with lies that are just complete inversions of the truth. You shall not die if you eat of the tree. Well, that was just not true in any sense. That was absolutely false. Sometimes the devil's lies are subtle twistings of the truth of God, though. They were called to be like God. When the devil said, "You eat of the tree, you'll be like God," he just twisted what God meant by being like him. Like him in a creaturely sense, not like him in an absolute sense. We are called to be like God, but boy, as sinful, fallen creatures, we are a long way off from that. What would it even mean to imitate an invisible, spiritual, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite God? And God in his mercy, though, he came down from heaven. I think of it like a parent who wants to really connect with his child, and so he kind of squats down, he gets on his knees so he can look his child right in the eye. God condescended to take upon himself our nature. And not in its perfect and glorified state, he came down and made himself like us in all of our weakness and all of our suffering and all of our sorrows. He even took on our sin. He did not become sinful, of course. But Paul said in another place, he became sin for us. He took upon himself the guilt and the shame of our sin. And we can see in his example then, when we look at Jesus, we can see in his example, what would it look like for a man to imitate God? To be like God, because he was a man, but he was also God. So we can look to Jesus' example. What it means to imitate God, then, as Paul says here. What it means to imitate God becomes something, while still very challenging and extremely difficult in the work of a life, now becomes actually achievable with God's grace. As he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." We can look for it. It's still a very high example to follow, but it is an example which has inspired millions and millions of people over the last 2,000 years to be better than they were. To be more loving, to be more strong, to be more disciplined over their own emotions and feelings, to be more trusting of God, to be sacrificial of others, to be forgiving and gracious in their dealings, to be compassionate. It's an example which has not only changed millions and millions of people, but it is an example which has changed human culture and civilization and politics, and everything has been transformed by the example of Jesus Christ, by that man living the way he did and talking the way he talked. And he summarizes this all by saying, walk in love. Love reaches out, seeks the good of the other. Love doesn't concern itself primarily with self. does not see self-protection above all, but risks exposure and vulnerability in order to do good for the other person. And as much as we need love ourselves, we need to be loved, we need even more than that. We need to understand and realize our need to love others. Because it is in loving others that we most closely emulate God. Now, there's an important truth we should say about Christ here, though. Some people hear this and the idea of sacrificing for others, the idea of making myself small and making other people more important, that comes very easily to them. They avoid conflict and they avoid danger by just agreeing with everything other people say, by just kind of giving up their own will and going along with others, what other people want, just to be part of the community, just to conform to the will of others. You see that a lot of that happen. Think about in our own culture, just for example, think of the transgender movement, all of the transgender stuff. You know, the idea, even 20 years ago, the idea of a man trapped in a woman's body was a joke we all made. It was nonsense. It was ridiculous. Not one single major political candidate would have endorsed such a thing. Right? Even 20 years ago. And now, today, such thing is such well-established orthodoxy. It is absolutely commonplace. Every single major corporation is trumpeting this. So much so that if you disagree with things every single political candidate just 10 years ago believed, you are an awful monster who should be fired from your job and probably thrown in jail. Now, do you really think the majority of American people have carefully looked at all the evidence, rationally examined the issue, and changed their minds on an absolutely fundamental bedrock principle of what gender is? Or are the vast majority of them just going along to avoid trouble? Yeah, that's what they're doing. Of course it is. Christ always served the other. He always looked out for the good of the other, but he did not allow the other person to define what that meant. He listened to others. He was compassionate towards others, but he always did what was right. He always did his Father's will. And that was always good for others, even when it wasn't what they wanted. You know, the people wanted him to keep making more bread for them. He knew they didn't need more bread. What they needed was the truth of the gospel, and he gave it to them. They wanted to make him their king, and he refused because he knew that the king they wanted was not the king that they needed. And so he refused. So serving the other, doing good for the other, doesn't mean just giving up your will and doing whatever the other person wants. It means giving up your will and doing what your Heavenly Father wants. And those might be very different things. But this is our glory. This is our triumph, as it was Jesus's, to learn to love, to learn to serve. It is to become like him, he whose name is greater than every name. You know, having a mindset of serving others, it seems like this unpleasant chore. It seems like, well, I'm going to lose. I'm going to give up. It feels like weakness. People are concerned. Well, what about my rights? What about what I need? But it wasn't that for Jesus. It wasn't a loss. It wasn't a defeat. It wasn't a humiliation. It was his great glory. As Paul so beautifully lays out in Philippians chapter 2, talking about Jesus, he says, "Let this mind be in you." He made himself of no account. He made himself a servant. He emptied himself of his glory, and he came down and he obeyed. He did what the Father wanted him to do. He didn't do what he wanted to do. He did what the Father wanted him to do, even to the death of the cross. But the story doesn't end there. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should swear that Jesus is God, that Jesus Christ is Lord." And he's still the best known name in the whole world. It's not the Beatles, whatever John Lennon said. It is Christ. And he promised us that if we suffer with him, then we shall be glorified with him. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Rightly understood, walking in love is all that is required of us. when you rightly understand, defined by God's word, what love really is. Love of God, love of neighbor, that's all that's asked of us. And of course, when you know, like I said, what love really is, then you'll know that's asking plenty. We know it's not easy. We have our own selfishness and pride to contend with. We have a lot of lies we believe that we have to unlearn, lies that are believed on a very, very deep level. And we need wisdom. Often we need wisdom. It's hard to know in a lot of situations. A lot of situations, we want to love the other person. We really sincerely do, but we're just not sure what that means in difficult and complex situations. It's hard. What is the loving thing to do in every situation? So this is the work of our lifetime. This is what we're here to do. To learn and understand what love really is and what it is in each specific context that we find ourselves in, how to treat people with love, how even to treat ourselves with love, true and real love, biblical love. Love of self on one level is given, but it's so often misdirected and corrupted and distorted. Placed in the context of love of God and love of our neighbor, we can start to truly understand what it means to love ourselves. And so fulfill Jesus' command that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. As we recognize God's love and compassion for us, we recognize the glorious, amazing creatures that He has made us to be. And then we start striving with joy and the power of the Spirit to become what God has called us to be. It is the full internalization of God's love for me that allows me to begin rightly loving others. And in all of this, God glorifies Himself as He works in us the Spirit and life of His Son so that we begin more and more to shine forth the glory of God in our own walk, in our own life. This is His purpose in creation, the purpose that He is restoring in salvation to the glory of our triune God. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the goodness You've done for us, the salvation You've worked in us. We thank You that You did love us, even in our depraved and sinful state, that You loved us enough to send Your Son to save us. And that He loved us enough to do it. Lord, and in the tremendous, glorious love that You showed us and that He showed us, we see not only our hope and our salvation, but we see the model. We see the paradigm, the principle, the ethos that defines the kingdom to which we're called. Grant us strength, Lord, that we could walk in that love ourselves. And in so doing, bring glory to what You have done and who You are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.